Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
It is a hallmark of Pop American Christianity that loves the fads. But what happens when those fads become fixtures, when they become so common, when they become so unquestioned that maybe Christians in Pop American Christianity no longer even know where they came from, realize that they were once fads, that they were destined to die away, but somehow they've stuck around? Are these things like the sinner's prayer? Once was a fad, now it's a fixture. The testimony, the altar call, are these things actually helpful to evangelism? We're going to talk about fad-driven Christianity. Joe Carter joins us on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 16th. He's web editor of First Things and author of a recent column for First Things titled Evangelicalism's Fads and Fixtures. Joe, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Thanks for having me on.
You say that the fads we're going to discuss here, the sinner's prayer, the emphasis on making converts, testimonies, things like that, you say that they are actually harmful not only to evangelicalism, but to evangelism. What do you mean?
Well, I think we've kind of mixed up what our goal is for evangelism. And the New Testament talks about making disciples, and we focus a lot on making converts, just getting people in the door. And we pretty much consider our task of evangelism done once we get them to say the sinner's prayer, get them in the door. Then there's the job of the pastors and somebody else. And so we really lose the focus on making disciples.
You say that one of the dangers when fads become fixtures is that the fixtures don't get questioned. They are practiced and perpetuated generation after generation in evangelical congregations, and no one really asks, where did we get this? Where did it come from? Why are we doing this? Talk about that, if you would.
Well, a lot of the things that we do, and most of the Christians are mostly for American and North American Christians, because we're very pragmatic people. We latch on to the 10 ways of the best get your best life, or we like lists, we like things, we like a routine that we can establish and follow along. And I think we developed that probably early in the 20th century, and it just kind of gets passed down each church to the point where we don't really question these. And one great example, I think, is for the tribulationism. I grew up in a premillennial dispensational church, and the idea of the rapture and their interpretation of the tribulation, I assumed all Christians believe that. You just don't think they question it because your pastor teaches it, that's what your church teaches. And you forget that this may not be the right approach to it. And I think a lot of the fixtures I talk about are that way. We just haven't stopped to think, well, is this really the biblical approach to what we should be doing?
Well, when we come back, I'm curious, what did Joe think when he discovered that, for example, tribulationism was a fad that just happened to become a fixture, a relatively new 19th century, that's all the newer it is, theological innovation that I think probably will help us diagnose part of the problem in Pop American Christianity, amnesia, historical amnesia. We're talking about the fad-driven church. Joe Carter, web editor of First Things, is our guest when we come back the remainder of the hour with him on this Tuesday afternoon, November the 16th. He's author of a recent column for First Things titled Evangelicalism's Fads and Fixtures. We'll talk more about that with him after this.
Thank you.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Would you like for us to post information about your congregation on the Find a Church page of our website? We'll add your church when it becomes part of the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your church's mission or advertising budget. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 at issuesetc.org. Click support and publicize your congregation to the world.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is society schizophrenic when it comes to abortion and the disabled?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
This year marks the 20th anniversary of the Americans with Disabilities Act. As a society, we provide special parking for the handicapped, sponsor the Special Olympics, and cheer the accomplishments of a child with Down syndrome. Yet in reality, a majority of babies with serious handicaps are aborted in the womb. Why do we tolerate this? It can be easy to dehumanize the unborn because we haven't seen or heard them. But the value of human life is not determined by society at large, and aborting children with handicaps jeopardizes all handicapped people.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. We're talking about the fads and fixtures of Pop American Christianity. Joe Carter of First Things is our guest. Before the break, you were talking about tribulationism, that it was simply accepted as kind of the historic teaching of Christianity. What did you do when you discovered that it is a relatively new, that is 19th century, theological innovation, Joe?
Well, I was shocked and I was embarrassed. And I was really embarrassed to find out that there was so much about church history that I wasn't aware of. And I come from a very low church tradition, the Baptist tradition, where we kind of think about church history goes back to, you know, our pastor, maybe the pastor before him. And so we don't follow it down from Luther and Calvin forward from the Reformation and really learn how we got the doctrines we have, where we actually find them in the Bible. So when our pastor stands up in the pulpit and teaches a certain teaching, we just assume that it's something that's always been taught. And the eschatology was one area where I was really shocked to find that I wonder why I never questioned it before.
What about the sinner's prayer? I have searched high and low, albeit not a scientific search, for the origins of the sinner's prayer. I assume it has its origins somewhere in the Great Awakening, but it is boilerplate. It is a fixture in American evangelicalism, and yet you say you can't find it in the Bible.
No, and I think unfortunately a lot of what we get is we look up to people such as, for example, Billy Graham's a great example, and we assume that if he's doing it, it must be very biblical and must be the right approach. And I think we get a lot more from watching Billy Graham crusades on TV than we do of the Bible of how we should approach evangelism. And I think the sinner's prayer is one of the key focuses, and one of the kind of the linchpin of all these problems is that it's the idea of you just have to do this one thing and you're good, and that's it. And if you could just lock down this commitment, you just get people to, you know, get the sale on this, and this simple, follow this, you know, one-step process, say this prayer, and you're good, you're done. And I think the problem is that comes from the approach of the making converts rather than making disciples. And this is, I'm not sure how, you're right, I've never been able to find out where it came from. I don't know how it got started, but it appeals to us because it seems biblical. It seems like it's the easiest thing to do, because we forget that there's more to becoming a Christian, more becoming a disciple than just saying a rote prayer.
Another part of kind of the rites of Pop American Christianity is a question: do you know Jesus as your personal Savior or something else? What are your thoughts on that one?
Well, I assume this kind of picked up in probably the 60s. That's where I've kind of noticed when the church history came down from. It came very from the, I think, the friendship gospel, where, you know, Jesus is our friend. Well, do you know Jesus? Do you know him as your personal savior? It was kind of a way to kind of, for evangelicals to say, to kind of get at, besides, if you ask if you're a Christian, a lot of evangelicals would say, well, Catholics aren't Christian. So Catholics would say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, but they don't know Jesus. So it became a way to kind of suss out whether people actually know Jesus, whether Jesus is there, you know, Jesus in their heart, so to speak. And it kind of, and it gets, just kind of gets passed down. The thing is, you know, it's just my father said it, his father before him said it, this is what I say, this is what, you know, this is what evangelists say when to find out about people. And so it becomes very watered down, and it doesn't mean what we think it means. And it has become a kind of a satirical way that people mock the way Christians approach. And by doing this, we're really saying we don't know this person. We don't know them enough to know if they know Jesus. We don't know enough about them to know what the relationship is. So why don't we even bother asking? Why don't we get to know the person first, find out a little more about them, and then be able to actually tell them about Jesus and why he should be there, why he's the savior of the world, not just their personal savior. He's the savior of the whole universe.
Does that kind of go with this personal relationship that has become the primary way of talking about the Christian and the Savior, one which is also glaringly absent in the New Testament?
Oh, absolutely. And I think one of the problems is we focus so much on Jesus as a friend. And, of course, we, as the old hymn goes, what a friend we do have in Jesus. He is our friend, and we are to call him Abba, Father. But we also forget that he's our King, and he's our Master, and he's our Lord. And part of the problem is we don't have these kind of relationships anymore. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we've never lived under a king. We can't even fathom that. We're a very democratic society, so the best you could be, the highest accolade we can give somebody is their friend or a brother or some kind of familial type of relationship with somebody. The idea that somebody could be a king over us is kind of foreign to us, so we choose titles that are more relatable to us. And what happens is we bring along all the connotations to that title. And when Jesus is just a friend, when he's just a buddy, he's somebody who's there for us when we're down. He's somebody who, when we need him, and we forget that he's somebody we have to conform to and that we have to live. This is his world. This is his kingdom. He is our ruler.
Do you think that Pop American Christianity has been influenced by marketing techniques, and that this is often what's driving much of these evangelism programs and techniques and ideas?
Oh, absolutely. And I think we've seen that a lot with the church growth movement. And unfortunately, it's getting a lot of criticism. I don't want to act like that's nobody's calling anybody out on this, because this is very, I think it's becoming more widespread through the church of being critical of these types of approaches. And it's not necessarily that all these things are bad. We kind of the plunder of the Egyptians kind of thing. We should be able to take from business what we can learn about how to better interact and how to market the church. But we have to do that in a biblical-based way. And I think what happened is we just kind of adopt these things, kind of baptize them, and use them for our own rather than actually saying, okay, how do these insights line up to what the Bible teaches, and how can we use these to be more effective communicators of Christ?
Well, let's deal with kind of the grandpappy of them all, the altar call. What are your thoughts there?
One of my good friends says he doesn't understand why Baptists have altar call when we don't have an altar, which... It's kind of strange that I remember one time I was in a Pentecostal church, and I was shocked at the end because there was no altar call. There was nobody calling the sinners up to come up there and be saved. And that was another thing. I just assumed it was in all churches, and that's just what you did. And I think it has important roots. I think it comes from the revival tradition where you try to get people to get to know God, but it does that in a very shortcut manner. As you know, J.I. Packer explained that God doesn't always work immediately. He doesn't, you know, somebody's not just sitting in the pew and God strikes them and the Holy Spirit moves them right there to make a commitment for Christ and to turn their life over to him. But that's kind of the approach we've taken. And we kind of assume that something's wrong if people can't make that. Either we've done something wrong or they're just a hard of the heart or something like that. And it really skews our approach to how we should approach people and how we should effectively communicate the gospel.
Is that why you think in a lot of these services that will culminate with something like an altar call, it has become in Pop American Christianity increasingly emotionally manipulative, trying to get people into a certain frame of mind emotionally so that when the sales pitch is made, so to speak, you can kind of get maximum effect?
I think so, and I think that comes out of our revivalist tradition in the late 1800s and especially the early 1900s, that it was a reaction to the idea that Christianity had become too intellectual and too focused on logic and just dry doctrines. It was a way to get back. I think it was a way to kind of recover an important part of the emotional experience, that our religious experience. But I think it's become too far where we use these marketing techniques to kind of manipulate that rather than really spark something honest and authentic within somebody. We try to manipulate them by using these emotionally charged language, emotionally charged techniques to get there. And what happens is, especially in mass revival settings, that it's easy to get people whipped up into a frenzy and, you know, say the sinner's prayer, but then there's no follow-up, and they don't know what happened. And it's like Jesus said, when the seeds are thrown on stony ground, they don't plant root. And I think that's what happens. We don't really, when it's just rooted in emotion, when that emotion dries up, the spirit that the person had dries up, and they lose whatever it could have been. And I think we see that when that happens is a failure on their part, rather than a failure of our approach that we're doing something wrong.
You talk about the testimonies, and you say, you know, some people do have dramatic stories of encountering the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but some people don't, and it's kind of expected, you say, among Pop American Christians, that you got a good story to tell.
Right, and this is a good example of where we've taken something that's good. Somebody who has a powerful, moving testimony can be very effective. It can be very important, but it's become kind of a litmus test about, I related in the article that when I applied at a Christian college recently, when I took a job as an adjunct professor, I had to give my testimony. It wasn't enough that I could say I was a Christian, or much less that they didn't even ask me to explain any doctrines that I could understand it. It's just, you know, can you tell me your story about your conversion? And what happens is that some people don't have dramatic conversion stories. I don't. I was 6 years old when I became a Christian, so it feels like you're inferior in some way, that you're not. So I think a lot of people, they get wrapped up in these dramatic conversion stories and think, well, I need to go get that. So I think it can unintentionally cause people to kind of fall away for a while, to fall into sin for a little while in order that they can get this redemptive action and get this dramatic story. Because Americans love redemption stories. They love to hear about the celebrity who went to rehab and came back. Like Robert Downey Jr. is a great example. You know, he was on drugs and alcohol, and he comes back and becomes a great movie star. And I think that's kind of what we're trying to get at with these testimonies, rather than just an authentic telling of, well, here's what God did, not what I did, but here's what God did in my life.
Well, when we come back, it kind of raises a question. A lot of these testimonies are about the Christian rather than the Christ. We'll see what Joe Carter thinks about that. We're talking about fad-driven Christianity. It's Tuesday afternoon, November the 16th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our guest, Joe Carter, is web editor of First Things. He's author of a recent column in First Things titled Evangelicalism's Fads and Fixtures. When we come back, testimonies that testify more about me than Jesus. Stay tuned.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. Issuesetc.org. Stay connected. Issuesetc.org.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
When Jesus encounters his opponents, remember the scripture of the day is only the Old Testament. They're experts in the scriptures. He tells them that these scriptures, we call this the Old Testament, these are the scriptures that testify of him. Well, that means that Christians today can confidently preach from the Old Testament and not have to be preaching Solomon, David, Isaiah, but preaching Christ from the Old Testament. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November does just that. It's called the Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament during the church year. It's 60-some-odd sermons. They're texts, all on one CD for you to read and study. The Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament during the church year. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Old Testament collection. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about fad-driven Christianity. Joe Carter of First Things, and author of a recent column in First Things titled Evangelicalism's Fads and Fixtures, is our guest. Joe, before the break, we were talking about the fad and fixture of the personal testimony in Pop American Christianity. Why do you think it is that so many of these testimonies tend to focus more on the Christian himself rather than the Christ?
Well, part of it's the way we structure these narratives. We focus on, tell me your story, and not so much, and sometimes we say, well, tell me what God did in your life, but it's still about your life. And it's so much a me driven thing that it's, because it goes back to evangelicalism's very personal approach, which in some ways is very great. It's the way it should be, but we kind of overdo it and put the focus rather than on God and back on us. And I think it's because this is what appeals to a lot of people. This is why evangelicals have been so successful in America, because we tap into the very individualistic culture. And unfortunately, we're bringing in people in the door, but are we really making the disciples that we should? Are we just making people that are surface-level Christians? I think that's the big problem for our movement.
On the subject of witnessing, and I love the way you put this, you say evangelism isn't Amway. What do you mean?
Well, a lot of the approach to the witnessing is a very kind of multi-level marketing approach, where there's a danger when I talk about all this stuff. It seems like I'm very, really critical of people who are really trying to do their best and trying to do what they're supposed to do, which is go out there and be a witness for Christ. But instead, it comes across as very surface. I can read off the spiel, here's what I learned our evangelicalism class at church. So it's kind of like just a rote spiel, like you would learn in Amway or Avon or some other where you go door to door approach.
A couple other things that you've noticed as fixtures in Pop American Christianity: Protestant prayers. What do you mean by that?
Well, a couple of years ago, I was working at the Family Research Council, and they asked one of our young Catholic staffers to say a prayer, and he just started saying the Lord's Prayer. And at first, I thought it was kind of funny that was just kind of a Catholic thing to do. You just say the Lord's Prayer. And then I went back and I was reading the Bible, and I just happened to go back, stumble across the passage where Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, and of course that's the prayer. And it made me realize that we kind of have a idea that prayer has to be spontaneous and has to be off the top of our heads and to be authentic, because we're very authentic, driven people that we think if it's not authentic, it's not real, and it's not biblical. And part of what we lose is that we lose the connection between the prayers that have been taught and been revealed to us throughout history, throughout church history, and that we're not just individuals praying, that we're praying as a community. And so what happens is when we try to pray spontaneously, we start stumbling into patterns that we have. We start using the same words, and what we end up doing is coming up with our own prayers that are very similar to ones that we could write out, because we use the same phrases all the time. We use the same kind of code words. So they become meaningless and ineffective. And so when we're trying to teach other people how to pray, when we make disciples, or at least as we should, they learn how to pray in a way that's not really functional. It's very public-oriented. How do we pray in public? So when people try that at home, it becomes very dry, and they can't understand why they don't feel like they're really communicating with God, because they're not really taught to pray as Jesus would have us pray.
You've mentioned here many times this is kind of the heading under which a lot of this falls. Some of it has its roots farther back in 19th century evangelicalism, but especially in the 20th and 21st century, the church growth movement, you said it has become a fixture. What has it brought us then, in summary?
Well, one of the things is that it's numbers driven, and one of the problems with Americans is because when we were so focused on measuring success, to be able to measure success, you have to have something that's quantifiable. You have to have something you can put a number to. And you can't put a number on how much somebody has grown as a Christian, or how somebody has grown as a disciple. But what you can do is how many people sit in a pew every Sunday, or how many people visit your church or give money. So what we start to do is we start to judge the churches on these things we can quantify. And one of the biggest, of course, is how many people do you have in your church? And in one way, that's great, because the more people that come to the church, the more people the church grows, the better, you know, the more we're growing the kingdom. But what happens is it becomes a way to focus in on itself. And the Baptist church has always been bad about this. I mean, I'm probably on the rolls of four or five Baptist churches, because once you're on, they never take you off, because they don't want to look like the church shrinks ever. So what happens is we start using these tools and marketing tools to grow the church rather than focus on, you know, making disciples as Christ did. I think if we focus on one, the churches would grow if we would try to make disciples. It's when we lose our focus on what we should be doing by trying to get something else, we lose it all. And I think if we would just go back to focusing on making disciples as Jesus commanded, then the churches would grow. We would have the flourishing churches that we need in America.
The last fixture that you talk about in Pop American Christianity, chick tracks. What do you mean?
I'm not sure how many people are familiar with these chick tracks. Jack Chick is a very anti-Catholic, very harsh cartoonist that produced these tracks that have been, you know, I think they've been around since the 50s, that you'll find them a lot just kind of laying around. And they're very either believe in order that you don't go to hell. It's very a way to scare you into becoming a Christian. And they're very counterproductive, in my opinion. I think the whole track thing had its purposes back in the 50s and 60s, but now it's become to the point where it's a very counterproductive way. You can't, and it goes back to the whole idea of making converts rather than making disciples. How do you hand somebody a piece of paper with some, you know, some cartoons in it and expect them to become a disciple? You can't. And chick tracks are one of those things that more divisive of the church than to grow the body of Christ. They're very kind of hard to say how. I think they're almost demonic. They're so evil in the way they present other Christians.
Finally, then, do you think that much of American Christianity has simply lost confidence in what St. Paul says is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's word to do what God's word says it will do?
I wouldn't say it's so much as losing confidence, because I think evangelicals have great confidence in the power of the gospel. Unfortunately, what they mistake is that they think that they have to add to it. It's so funny how Protestants think, you know, we criticize Catholics for trying to add works to grace. I think we try to do the same thing to the gospel. We try to add things to it to make it more effective. that, yes, the gospel's powerful, but we need to put it in a tract, or we need to use a certain kind of a language instead of just preaching the gospel and trusting the power itself to have to change lives. And when we look at the book of Acts, Peter was preaching and, you know, just preaching the gospel, and 5,000 people were converted in one day. And we look at that and, like, amazed how he did without all the tools that we use. How did he so effective? It's because we forget that the gospel is all we need. We don't need all this other trappings. And I think if we actually talk to people, they understand that, but they don't make the connection. They understand the power, but they don't make it understand that they're by adding to it, they're actually reducing the effectiveness of just all it needs. The gospel is all we need.
Joe Carter is web editor of First Things, and he's author of a recent column in First Things titled Evangelicalism's Fads and Fixtures. You can read it under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Joe, thanks for being our guest.
Well, thanks for having me on.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible, talking about a big one, a difficult one. That is the intermarriage of brothers and sisters. If you do the math early in Genesis, you've only got brothers and sisters to intermarry. And then, did the Lord later sanction adultery? Dr. David Adams of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis will be our guest as we continue our series on apparent contradictions in the Bible tomorrow on the program. A special thanks to Pastor Clement Preuss and Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. They're part of the Issues Etc. 300. That means they're a sponsoring congregation of Issues Etc. They include Issues Etc. in their annual budget. You can find out how your congregation can do the same. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. There's a one-page flyer you can download and print off, and you can find out how your congregation, too, can become part of the Issues Etc. 300. The fads that become fixtures, pretty soon we don't know where they came from, how to explain them, what to do with them. What do we do? Well, we go back to what perhaps our fathers in the faith would teach us. We learn a little church history, and if we can't find what our congregation is doing there, or if we find things there that the church has never done before, get rid of them. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.